Today's reading is from Luke chapter 21, verse 20, which is on page 68 of the Gospels. Luke chapter 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these days are of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him.
Well, Rachel, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to Wes's as we began. And as Wes said, our subject this afternoon is the judgment that Jesus promised that every one of us will face at the end of the world. Jesus promised that he would return, and he promised that we would be called to account. And we can see that that is the issue we're considering from those few sentences, 25 to 27, halfway down page 69. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That language is what is known as apocalyptic language. It speaks of a final cataclysmic end to the universe. It is language which is reminiscent of the Old Testament. Isaiah uses that kind of language, as does Ezekiel and Joel. And it's language which, in its context in the Old Testament, properly understood, points forward to a final, universal, inescapable end to the universe and judgment. And the specific image of sentence 27 is taken directly from the prophet Daniel and his vision, where Daniel sees one like a son of man who came to the ancient days with the clouds of heaven and was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. It is the language of judgment. So then Jesus is taking in this teaching language of the end of all time and of the dissolution of this universe, and of final judgment. And he is applying that image to himself, and he is claiming that at the end, he will come to judge the world. Notice, as we begin, that the judgment is fearful, and you can see that from sentence number 26 people will be fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. It will be a time of great terror, says Jesus. The rest of the Bible speaks of kings and generals and emperors and presidents calling on the rocks to fall on them in order to hide them from the judge. Fearful judgment. Notice that the judgment that Jesus speaks of is unavoidable. You can see that in verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word, says Jesus, will not pass away. So this judgment is a fact of life as far as Jesus is concerned. It's the most certain thing he can speak of. Truly, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This judgment is certainly coming. When he speaks in the verse preceding it that this generation will not pass away until all has taken place, I think it is likely that he is using this generation to speak of the whole era of humanity between his coming and his return, just as we might talk about the Tudors to speak of a big bracket of humanity in a period of time. So Jesus often speaks of this generation, referring to more than one physical generation, but an era of humanity. Notice that the judgment Jesus speaks of is universal from sentence number 35. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. No postponement, no extension offered, no excuse, no escape, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not. Jesus insists that he will return, and that at his return it will be a day of final judgment for all humanity. And this is our subject for this afternoon on Valentine's Day. I thought you'd be glad to hear that. Somebody offered me a free hug as I crossed London Bridge just now. I didn't take them up on the offer. I should have stopped and said, I'm just going to speak about the final judgment of the universe. How do you feel about that? So it is an uphill task. Who believes in final judgment today? Indeed, since the 1960s and the errant theology of C.H. Dodd, all talk of final judgment and of accountability before God, at least in Church of England circles, has been completely out of vogue. It occurred to me as I've been preparing over the last few weeks, just imagine if the next Archbishop of Canterbury actually believed Jesus' words about final judgment. What a stink it would cause if he believed the creed that he will judge the living and the dead. Can you picture the TV and radio studios and Jon Snow choking into his microphone and Paxman and Humphreys and Evan Davis coughing on their cornflakes as the Archbishop announced that he actually believes there is going to be a final judgment, just as Jesus said there would. So I am aware that I face something of an uphill task, but it is not a novel task. For the lie that we will not face judgment is, in fact, the oldest lie in the book, bar one. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, "You will not surely die," said the serpent to Eve. There then is our subject, and my aim is that we live our lives in conscious awareness of judgment. That, I'm sure, is Jesus' aim. Just look at verse 34 at the end of our section. Watch yourselves. And again at verse 36, stay awake. So let's move from the subject of God's judgment to consider what I'm going to call the certainty of his judgment. And in order to persuade one another of the truth of Jesus' judgment, there are a number of tacks we could take. We could go down the line of logic and reason. It is logical, I would suggest, to expect final accountability. After all, everybody believes in judgment in this life, do they not? The child who cries out, "But that's not fair," believes in judgment. The teenager who sends his or her papers for a remark believes in judgment. The football crowd that cries out at the referee, whatever they cry out at the referee, believe in fair judgment.
The worker who does not consider they've been given satisfactory remuneration in the end of year review believes in judgment. And that's before we begin to turn to the courts, the tabloids, when too lenient a judgment is passed, international tribunals, the United Nations. We believe profoundly in judgment in this age. So then, given that we all believe in judgment in this life, is it not totally reasonable that there should be judgment in the next? C.S. Lewis, speaking of judgment, had this to say: "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has also been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason." Indeed, just before Christmas, I was at dinner. In fact, we were having a dinner party in my house, and had invited a friend who's a fairly senior partner in one of the big law firms here in the city, not a Christian, and the subject of final judgment came up, as it does. To which he said to me, "I think it is immoral that God should judge like that." It struck me as quite bizarre that a senior man whose whole life has to do with justice, with right and wrong, with what is fair and what is appropriate, should balk at the idea that God should believe in judgment. Fortunately, at that point, my wife offered the soup or something like that, and the conversation moved on, and we avoided a fairly major incident. So we could go the way of logic, but I don't want us to do that. I want us to go the way of Jesus' teaching and what I'm going to call hard evidence, the consistency of Jesus' teaching. And as we see that Jesus demands that there will be just judgment through his teaching, we'll see that his teaching makes sense, that he makes sense of history, as we began to see last week. For in the passage, Jesus points to a specific instance of judgment, and he uses this specific instance to warn us of certain judgment that will follow. Given that judgment fell then, who are we to think that judgment won't fall in the future? And the key comes from verses 29 to 31, where Jesus takes a lesson from creation. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees," he says in verse 29. "As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." Now, this is not a hard picture for us to get hold of, even in the depth of winter. Even now in late February, those of us who are particularly optimistic can just begin to see in the trees a hint that there might be a light at the end of the tunnel. You know how it is? Maybe we need to wait a week or two. The buds begin to soften and some of the trees turn a slightly different colour, and you know that spring is on the way. But when the leaves appear, then you know that judgment is next on, summer is next on the agenda. And that is the logic. "So also when you see these things taking place," says Jesus, "you know that the kingdom of God is near." And the "these things" which Jesus speaks of here are mentioned on at least four other occasions in this passage, verse 28, verse 36, but they are introduced back in verses 6 and 7, where Jesus speaks about the final, absolute destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. With all the religious system that had built up around it, he announces that it will be demolished, it will be wiped out, it will be dissolved, never to be rebuilt again. And so the disciples ask in verse 7, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And Jesus, as we saw last week, goes on to speak about the signs of the age, that kingdoms will rise against kingdom, nation against nation. There will always be earthquake, wind and fire. His disciples will be persecuted. False teachers will arise, claiming I and he. And then he speaks about these things, the specific things which the disciples are asking about there in verse 20. Just look at verse 20 on page 68. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it, for those days are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So in verse 20, Jesus turns his attention to Jerusalem itself. This is the these things that he's been speaking about. And he announces that God's judgment will fall on Jerusalem. Yes, there will be false messianic pretenders. Last week we saw that. Yes, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. We saw that last week. These are the signs of the age. But there will be specific signs of God's judgment. And this specific sign will be the demolition of the temple. It's going to be razed to the ground, and Judaism and everything that was embodied in that temple will be wiped out as a result of the rejection of Jesus Christ in 33 AD. Now, Jesus was speaking these words in 33 AD. What happened in AD 70? Precisely that. I'm not going to read to you from Josephus' Jewish War. Josephus was a Jewish historian. Last time I read from an account of the destruction of Jerusalem, there was such an outcry from so many in the congregation at my having read from it that I'm not going to read it again. Take it from me, it was the most horrific act of destruction ever visited on any city that this world, I think, has ever seen. 1,100,000 people were slaughtered. You can come and read it if you want some sort of 18 style literature afterwards. So then, do you see what Jesus' teaching is? Jerusalem will be wiped out, or rather the temple will be wiped out, and Judaism brought to an end, because the time of the Gentiles has now come, when the gospel is to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. So God's dealing with humanity is no longer focused in Jerusalem. God's dealing with humanity is now focused in Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel. We are living in the age of the Gentiles. And throughout this age, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. The temple will never be rebuilt. It never has been rebuilt. Jesus speaks of this 37 years before Jerusalem is destroyed. Jerusalem is then wiped out. And he says, when you see these things take place, think of when the leaves come out on the trees. Next thing you know, it's going to be summer. Once you're in the age of the Gentiles, next thing you know, the next item on God's agenda is the return of Christ and his final judgment. So here is the teaching of Jesus, and it has taken place exactly as he said it would. It stands to reason, logic supports it, and the events of history support it. And I would want to say, do we not deserve it? So this pronouncement of judgment on Jerusalem comes at the end of two chapters of exposure of the willful rejection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, look, God will not allow this to go on forever. The time will come when the clock will stop, the play will end, the curtain will fall, God's patience will run out, and judgment will happen. Oh, says somebody, this is too strong for me. Some people have actually said that to me. In fact, indeed, some of you have written to me and said, look, this is not the kind of Jesus I believe in or want to believe in. And I want to say, well, really, who are we to decide? Of what significance, actually, is our opinion in this matter? It's a bit like Saddam Hussein standing up in the trial and saying, well, I don't recognize the validity of the court. Big deal. All through the Bible, we read of God calling people to account. What makes you and me think that somehow my Jesus should be any different? Adam and Eve are called to account in the garden. Noah's generation were called to account. Pharaoh was called to account in the book of Exodus. God's people Israel were called to account at Mount Sinai. The people of Canaan were called to account through Joshua. David was called to account for his adultery with Bathsheba. Solomon for his syncretism. Ahab, Manasseh, Hezekiah, all the way through the Bible. God is the God who, because he is God, calls us to account. Jesus warns repeatedly of a final day of reckoning. This gospel alone is full of it. I just traced through. You find mention of God's judgment on pretty much every single page of Luke's gospel. The nobleman will return. The master of the house will come back. The owner of the vineyard will visit. The Son of Man will come. The lightning will light up the sky from one end to the other. The steward will be summoned. You see, were we to strip Jesus' teaching on final judgment out of the gospel, the document would be threadbare. There would be virtually nothing left. And therefore, I think we have to say to each other, if we find the teaching of Jesus on God's final judgment does not fit with the kind of Jesus that we would like to believe in, might it possibly be that we need revision, not him? Oh, says somebody else, William, you're trying to frighten me. Well, yes, I think I am. Or should I say Jesus is? This is why he warns us of judgment repeatedly. Or at least he's wanting us to wake up. He's wanting us to watch ourselves and to be sure that we're ready when he returns. I mean, just picture yourself on one of those exotic holidays that people like to take in the Zambezi, or white water rafting, having inadvertently taken the wrong junction on a river. I don't know if you can do that sort of thing. Many of you probably spend your life white water rafting. I've never done it myself. Picture yourself, you headed down this little tributary, and unbeknownst to you, having taken the wrong turning, you are heading towards a massive waterfall. I don't know if there are waterfalls on the Zambezi. I'm sure there must be one or two somewhere, otherwise you wouldn't be able to white water raft. Would you not expect somebody, some kind, friendly individual standing on the bank to start waving at you and calling out to you? And would you say, oh, you shouldn't try and frighten me like that? Well, so what? Three brief points of application. First, the return of Jesus and his coming with his new creation is a day towards which Christians should look forward. Verse 28. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So the destruction of Jerusalem happened in 70 AD, and from that moment on, the next issue that God has to deal with, alongside proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, is the return of Christ. Your redemption is actually near. Very near, if that's your telephone going off. Now, your redemption might be just a matter of seconds away. But from the day of Jerusalem, we have entered into the age of the Gentiles, and the very next item is the return of Christ. And then there will be an end of wars and rumors of war. Kingdom will no longer rise against kingdom. Nation will no longer rise. It'll be an end of famine. You'll never wake up to tears and sadness. No more illness. No more tsunami. No more 9/11 or 7/7. Your redemption is drawing near. But secondly, watch yourself. And so look down at verse 34 to the application that Jesus draws from this teaching. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. Now, I looked up dissipation in my dictionary. Dissipation, to fritter away, to squander, to indulge without restraint, excessive expenditure, wastefulness, frivolous living. Drunkenness is obvious. And the cares of this life are what Jesus speaks of back in chapter 8, the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Watch out, says Jesus. And which generation needs to watch out more than our generation that has so much with which we can fritter our life away? Hours spent in mindless pursuit of irrelevance, pleasures, excessive expenditure, wastefulness, frivolous living, as if the end is not coming. Notice we are to watch ourselves. Isn't that interesting? Jesus doesn't say, oh, watch for the signs. No, the signs can look after themselves. Don't worry about that. The end will come. That can all look after itself. Jesus says, watch yourself. And notice Jesus doesn't say, get somebody else to watch you. He says, watch yourself. This is your responsibility and my responsibility. We have a personal responsibility to watch ourselves, that we are looking forward to the return of Christ, waiting for him, trusting Jesus, and anticipating his return. And finally, we are to stay awake, verse 36. Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Well, do you do that? Watch yourself, pray for yourself, for he will return. And we need to be praying that we are found in him, trusting him as forgiven people who belong to him and have not been sidetracked by the dissipation of this life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are so personally, so conscious that so many things take our minds away from this reality. And so we pray that you would print this truth into our understanding indelibly. Make us those who are awake, who pray, who are found standing in Christ when he returns. And please make us those who watch ourselves where we have given ourselves over to other things. Make us people of the day looking forward to the return of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.